for today. And I feel good about this lesson in that I think we're going to have time to take it slowly, not rapidly, and move through it in a more orderly fashion. In the past, it seems like I've always had way more material than I could cover in 4 hours, where I think this one is just about the right amount. So we should be able to do it without rushing. But we're going to look at the fact that the Bible is true. This is a statement that I'm sure you will accept, but the world doesn't accept it. And so we need to equip ourselves to communicate that fact. And that the Bible is from God. It truly is a God-given Bible. The Bible is inspired. We're going to look at the different theories of inspiration and how it works. And then we're going to take a look at the books and the parchments, how they developed from the original autographs and down through history to today. We have a reliable Word of God. And the canonization of Scripture, what we mean by canonization, and how we come to have 66 books, not 65, not 67, but 66 that are recognized as the Word of God. And then finally, in probably our last session, we're going to look at our attitudes toward the Bible and how to most effectively use the Word of God to our own profit. And as well, in the back of the book, there are a couple of charts that would be helpful for reference. There's a chart that at the end of the lesson is called Key Dates of Scripture, and it just gives you a chronology of God's Word from creation to the book of Revelation, some general facts about the Bible that are somewhat unknown to the average person and sort of interesting, 2 pages of that. And then we have some information on books, chapters, and verses and how they came into being. If we have some time, we'll get there. And then we have a chart that folds out. It's called Brief History at a Glance, Church History. But it also will suit our needs for looking at the history of the Bible and how the Bible was developed. This came to us from Gospel Folio Press. And then finally, there's a final chart that unfolds that gives you the chronology of the development of Scripture itself and how the different books came into being and the different manuscripts to the point that we have the Bible today. We'll go over that in some detail. But let's go back to lesson number one. And we want to start with a premise. And before we get into the notes itself, I want to just give you a few introductory notes that aren't included here in your session, that aren't included on this page. And that, first of all, the Bible is a witness to itself. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We'll first read verses 6 through 9. 1 John 5, 6 through 9. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, which we know is the Logos, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And there are three that bear witness in the earth: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. And this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. The Bible is a unique book in that it does not need an external authoritative witness. It is internally an authoritative witness of itself. Now, that's a very, very important point. Very, very important point, especially when you're trying to witness to unsaved people. There is no other external book that is more authoritative than the Scriptures. The Scriptures is the most authoritative, most absolute, accurate, trustworthy, reliable document that we can hold in our hands. And it is the soul witness internally of itself. Now, from a human logic standpoint, that is not the way the world thinks. If somebody witnesses to somebody else, he has to be external to the person. But God is absolutely true and reliable, and because He's God, He witnesses to Himself. And that's exactly what verse 9 says. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which He hath testified of His Son. And so that's fact number one, that the Bible witnesses to itself with regard to its own accuracy, reliability, and truthfulness. And then, secondly, the salvation of man is the final witness of the accuracy of God's Word. And we get that from the next three verses. Look at verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave His Son. And this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. The ultimate authorization, or the ultimate verification of the truth of God's Word, is the fact that a sinner is saved, receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, receives eternal life, and enters into glory, and enters into the heavenlies, and has eternal life. There may be some today that wonder, is this true, the Bible? Is this true that we accept Jesus Christ, we have eternal life? Is this really true? Well, when you step across the threshold of death and you stand in the glories of heaven and you're there only because of the message of this book and the fact that you received eternal life from the Son of God, that in itself is the ultimate verification of the very truth of Scripture. The problem is you can't use it in this life, because salvation is by faith. And when we get right down to it, the Word of God, we accept by faith. But it does have an internal witness, and that witness is of God Himself. Now, I want to start in our notes with a progression that's a premise that we want to establish as we go into the study of the Bible and the history of the Bible and how it came to us. It's a progression that I think is helpful when witnessing to unsaved. Again, we use the Bible to witness to the fact. But the first thing is that God is truth. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, turned to John 3:33, when the Lord Jesus Christ stood before Pilate. How ironic that Pilate would look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and say, "What is truth?" Huh? He was looking at truth personified. He was looking at truth in flesh and bone. But in John chapter 3 and verse 33, we read, "He that hath received his testimony hath set to his seal that God is true." That God is true. That God is truth Himself. And so that's the first step that we accept. That one of the characteristics and essence of God is that He is true, that He is truth. There's nothing false. There's nothing deceptive. There's nothing that can come from God that is not true. He is true. Point number two, God always speaks truth. Well, if one is truth, then it makes sense that whatever He speaks is truth. And you find that in John 17. John 17:17. This may seem like a very simple and elementary progression to those of you who have been saved for many years, but believe me, for those that aren't saved, this is a help progression to bring them through. In John 17:17, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So we see that God is truth, and then we see His word is truth. And the reason for that is because His Word was spoken by Him. And that brings us to the third point in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, that God has spoken through the Bible. This is His very word. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So God is true. Whatever God says is true. God said His word. The Bible is His spoken word. So then that brings us to the next point, that the Bible is God's word to man. Look at back at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. For this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And so when we receive this word, we receive it not as the words of men. Some people speak, and I've probably said the same thing as I've spoken. I said, now Paul said this, Peter says this, James said this, John says this. Well, they did as human instruments. They did as the extension of the Holy Spirit. But never lose sight of the fact that this is God's Word from Genesis to Revelation. It's God speaking to man. And it's never to be looked at as the words of man. And so we come to the final conclusion, and that is the witness of the Bible itself through this little progression, because God is true, because God always speaks truth, and He has spoken through the Bible, and the Bible is God's word to man, then that leaves you with only one conclusion. Those of you that are logical thinkers, and you like to think logically to a conclusion, as you go through those four steps, there's only one conclusion that you can make, and that is that the Bible is true. Look at Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou might be justified in thy sayings, and thou mightest overcome when thou art judged. The conclusion is, as we see the internal witness of the Scripture itself, that the Bible is true. And yet, men today do not accept that fact. Does that change the fact any? No. The fact that there's unbelief doesn't change the fact that the Bible is what it is, and it always will be, the inspired, divinely given Word of God. And so we have this this precious book before us that we want to take up, and we want to start off on this proper footing and this premise to understand the fact that a very true and reliable and trustworthy divine God gave us His Word, and His Word is just as true and reliable and trustworthy as Himself. Now, I want to share with you four key words. These are words that sometimes we use, and many times we may know what they mean, sometimes we may not know what they mean as we see them or hear them. But there are four words that relate to the reliability of the Scriptures. And I just want to mention them here before we get into them with more detail. Sometimes we hear the word inerrant, inerrant. We believe in the inerrant Scriptures. What this means is what we have just concluded from the internal witness of the Scripture itself. That the Bible is true. That it is trustworthy. That we can believe it. That it truly is truth from God. That's what we mean when we say it's inerrant. Sometimes we use the word infallible. Infallible. And that just simply means that it's from God. That it is a divine book. It's not a book that's written by man. A book that's written by man, no matter what book that's here, There's going to be fallacies in this book. I didn't even look at what book it is. I'll just show you this side. But I guarantee you that there will be some shortcomings in any one of those books that I pick up. Why? Because man is the author. And the book reflects the degree of ability of man himself. Man is not divine. Let me just say it another way. There is no one who preaches or teaches that's always right. There's no one who teaches and preaches that always has the truth and is right on every subject. Because we're human. And we're hampered with the flesh, and we're hampered with the human nature. That still, we try to reckon it dead, we try to keep it buried, we try to keep it in the grave. But we struggle with it, don't we? It's a warfare. But that is not the background of this book. This book is authored by God, breathed by God. It reflects the character of God and the nature of God and His holy person. And so it's a divine book. It's infallible. Then it's authoritative. It is the absolute authority. We can take it as the final word. And that should be our position. Whether it's our own personal Christian life that we're managing, or whether it's a local assembly that we're responsible for in terms of leadership, or whether we're looking at principles that may apply to our life in a social setting or an employment setting, whatever the case may be, we can take the principles and the direction of Scripture, and it's authoritative. It's the final word. You can't get a better source of instruction. You can't get any better advice. You can't get any more authoritative, more final instruction on any matter than from the Word of God itself. If we compare the Word of God to other writings and other philosophies and other teachings, and there's a disconnect, let's remember that the authority of God's Word doesn't change. It's absolute, and we stick with the Word of God. And, of course, we could illustrate that. Just to illustrate it quickly, I remember back when we were raising children. Our children were just coming along, and Dr. Spock was coming along as well. And Dr. Spock had a big book table full of books on how to raise your kids, yeah, according to his philosophy. And one of his philosophy was you never spank them. Well, you take that philosophy and you compare it to Proverbs. Now, what does Proverbs say? Well, Proverbs says clearly that you discipline your child, that you spank them. It's not in the context of child abuse today. Please don't confuse the two. We're not talking about abusing our children physically. We're talking about proper, controlled discipline that's given in love. That's important. And, you know, so you have a choice. Do you believe Dr. Spock or do you believe the Bible? For those of you that believe Dr. Spock, for the most part, but for the grace of God, I would guess that you experienced some real problems. I know of some families that did it, and they're still struggling with the effects of that philosophy. And yet, the Bible promised that if you raise the children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that He'll bless that home. And I can show you many homes where that has been the case, because they followed the absolute authority of Scripture. Number four, inspired. By that we mean that the Bible is God's spoken word. It's His breath. He breathed out the Scripture. Now, we're going to spend some time on the subject of inspiration, in which we'll talk about how that process actually took place. We'll talk about the false views of inspiration, and we'll talk about the accurate view of inspiration. But when we mean inspired, we mean that it was divinely spoken and divinely breathed by God. Now, the word inspired today is misused. People today claim to have earthly inspiration. I was inspired to write this song. I was inspired to write this poem. Well, that's a misuse of the word. inspiration in the completion of Scripture was over when the Word of God was completed. God isn't continuing inspiring human authors and writers to present His breath, to present His Word. The Word of God is complete. And so you might be, you might have creative juices flowing. You might be very productive from a literary sense of the word. You might have a real mastery of the English language. But don't say that you've been inspired. That's a word that's very unique to the inspiration of the Word of God itself. The breath of God flowing through an individual to write His Word. Now, as we move on, we see that God chose to reveal Himself to man. You know, that's one of the exciting things about God. We don't serve a God who wants to keep Himself secret. We serve a God who is continually desiring to reveal Himself. That's the ultimate of the Christian life, isn't it? Paul said, that I might know Him. Why do we study the Scriptures? That we may know Him. And His desire is that we might know Him. That's the burden of the heart of the Lord. And God Himself. And so He's continually revealing Himself. And He did it in a lot of different ways. We see what we refer to as a general revelation. Psalms 8 and Psalms 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. In other words, we can look throughout nature. And we can see in nature the very fingerprints of God Himself. We can see God's power. We can see God's might that can surpass any human ability when we look at the marvels of the universe. As we look internally within the human body, physicians are still discovering how the body works. That's why, I hope there's no physicians in the room. I don't see Dr. John. But that's why they say that they're in practice. They're practicing. They're still practicing. Doctors don't know it all. They haven't fully discovered how this drug is going to affect this muscle or this nerve. The body is so complex that I don't think man will ever master the human being and the body itself. But the Lord has revealed Himself in these general ways as we look at His creation. But then we see that God has revealed His will and His self and His person specifically. And that's where we come to the Bible itself. Look at 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21. I'm sorry, 1 Peter. Wait a minute. 2 Peter 1:21. 2 Peter. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved or borne along. That's the same word of hovering, the bearing along, the moving by the Holy Ghost. And so these human writers did not write of their own accord, of their own will, of their own creativity. But God chose to reveal Himself, and in doing so, He revealed the beautiful Word of God that speaks of Himself in all of His plans and programs. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 is certainly a classic section on this. God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, which He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. So you have both revelations there. By whom He also made the world. That's the general revelation. But the specific revelation is God spoke through the prophets, and now God spoke through His Son. That's specific revelation. We see as well His program being revealed. You could add that as a third point. His Word, His Son, and then His program. Look at Ephesians chapter 3. God reveals this, what we call progressive revelation. When we come to Genesis, God begins to lay a foundation. The book of Genesis, in fact, the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis, is pretty much the major foundation of the Word of God. The Bible is built upon the first 11 chapters of Genesis. But God didn't reveal everything to us in the first 11 chapters. He didn't tell us about the dispensation of grace and that we would all be one in Christ in Genesis chapter 1. He gave us a hint of what might happen in that regard, both through the curse of the serpent and also through the promise to Abraham. But it wasn't fully developed. And it's not till we come to Ephesians chapter 3 and Paul, through revelation from the Lord, says, "For this cause I, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to youward, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. Now it is revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel." And so you hear, here you have continual revelation. Later on, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as he speaks of the Lord's Supper. He wasn't at the Passover Supper with our Lord in the upper room, but he received by revelation the truth of the breaking of bread. And he reveals that for us later on there. So you have these specific revelations that follow and develop the Word of God itself for us. So we come to the final question here on this page. Why is biblical authority important? Why is it important to know without any shadow of a doubt that this is God's Word, it's authoritative, it's final, we can trust in it, we can rely upon it? Well, I've given four reasons that I think it's important that that understanding be present. First of all, sinners must have a solid basis of authority to find deliverance from sin's penalty. It's sad when you talk to people and you ask them if they're saved and they're going to heaven, and they say, "Well, I hope so. You know, I don't want to be in that state when my time comes and I'm laying in a hospital bed and the doctor says you may have a couple of days to live. Do you want to be hoping about that? Or do you want to have the confidence and assurance of knowing that absent from the body is present with the Lord?" Well, that's the authority of Scripture that gives you that hope that you can have, that confidence. And we don't have to question whether our sins are paid for and we're on our way to heaven. A believer must have a solid basis of authority to order their life. The critical thing we were just talking about a moment ago, how to raise our kids. Well, here is a authoritative instruction on how to raise our children. How do we find the will of God? The Lord tells us how to find the will of God. How do we become faithful stewards and servants of the Lord? The Lord gives us those instructions. How do we find what our spiritual gift is? The Lord tells us how to do that. How do we fit into a local assembly and become part of a gathering to the glory of His name? The Lord tells us how to do these things, you see? And we can live on the authority of this. It orders our whole life. It's the authority of our life. Number three, preachers must have a solid basis of authority to declare the words of God. I would be, at this present moment, in a very difficult situation if I felt that this wasn't the authoritative Word of God. I'd have to stand before you this morning and say, you know, I really think this is right. It makes sense, and I've experimented a little bit, and it appears to be correct. I would have to say, in my opinion, I believe this is true. But I don't have to say that. You see, because of the authoritative scriptures that I have in my hand, the fact that I know this is true, and it's reliable, and it's God's Word, I can stand before you this morning and I can say, "Thus saith the Lord." It's not me. It's not my opinion. It's not what I think will work best. It's what I know God has said. And so I put His reliability to the test and His truth to bear as I present the Scriptures. And that should be the position that every preacher and teacher of the gospel must take. And then fourthly, churches must have a solid basis of authority to worship and serve the Lord. There are many churches today that don't use this Bible as the sole authority and basis for their worship and their service and the order of their gatherings. There are human creeds. There are apostolic creeds. There are church council creeds. There are orders and traditions of the church. There are doctrines of the church. You can go on and fill a wheelbarrow full of other books that establish what their church or other people's church believe in to order the church. But, you know, the Lord has given us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for all these things. We don't need anything else but the Word of God. In fact, if you go outside of the Word of God to stop basing authority on what you do, be very, very careful. Be very, very careful. Our decisions that are based on external sources better be consistent with and in agreement and in harmony with the Word of God itself. It is the sole authority for the church for worship and service to Him. And so, yes, the Bible is true. And how important it is to be able to say that accurately and believe it. Now, in lesson number two, the Bible describes itself. The Bible witnesses to itself, and the Bible describes itself. And I've just given you there eight little statements that come from Scripture. We won't take the time to go through each one this morning, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 says it's the words of God. In Colossians 3:16, it says it's the words of Christ. And in 1 Timothy 4:1, it's the words of the Spirit. Now, I think that's important. You know, it's a wonderful study to look at how the Trinity acts in unity together. Very seldom do you see a major event in the program of God where just one member of the Trinity is acting. Let me say that again. Within the major programs of God, we very rarely, if ever, see one member of the Trinity acting independently. Creation. Right in the very beginning of Genesis 1. Elohim, in plural form, more than two. Let us make man in our image. The Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. All through Genesis 1, Genesis 2, you see the Trinity. And you see the Trinity through the Scriptures in the Old Testament. You come to the New Testament. Look at the resurrection of Christ. It's very clear that God had something to do with raising His Son from the dead. That the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to take His life again, and that the Holy Spirit was the one who quickened Him from the dead. Scripture bears witness to the fact that all three were involved in the resurrection. Look at redemption and salvation. Who's involved? All three have something to do with bringing a lost sinner into the glory of God. And you look at every major event, and you'll see the Trinity. And here you see the Bible itself is referred to as the words of God, the words of Christ, and the words of the Spirit. The words of life, words of righteousness, words of grace, words of truth, and words of prophecy. Now, let me just take a minute to talk about where this term Bible came from. Where do we get this term? It's an interesting little account. Years ago, back before the turn of the time of our Lord, around the 2nd or 3rd century B.C., there was a paper form, a writing paper that was made from an Egyptian plant. It's called papyrus. It was a reed. It was a very fibrous type of reed. And what they would do is take these reeds. And if you can look for a minute, if I was going to do it up here, I would take these reeds and I would lay them this way. They might be 1 or 2 inches wide. And I would lay them down like this. And then I would take the reeds and I would lay them this way, perpendicular to the other way. And then I might lay them again like this. And then I would put a very heavy press upon them, and I would dry it. And as they were pressed and as they were dried, the fibers sort of connected, and what was left was a sheet, a sheath, upon which people could write. Now, that was the very earliest form of what we know today as writing paper. But it took the name from the plant of which it was named, which was called papyrus. Now, there was a city in Phoenicia that ordered much of this papyrus. It was an educational center. There was a lot of writing going on, and so there was a lot of trade between Egypt and Phoenicia, and the boat that sailed from Egypt carrying all of this papyrus to Phoenicia landed at a certain city. And there was so much trade at this city and so much papyrus delivered to this port city that the city itself took on the name of the product. And the city became called Byblos. And Byblos was the word for papyrus in the Phoenician language. And so we see if you take that word Byblos and you put it in the Greek language in the plural form for a book, you come up with the word Biblion. And if you take that Greek word and you put it into Latin, you find the word Biblia. And if you take that Latin word and you put it into the English, you find the word Bible. Okay? So that's how we came to call this word, this book, the Bible. From that Egyptian plant and those people in Phoenicia that wanted so much of this writing paper that they named the town after that product that came from Egypt. The city was named after the paper of Egypt, and the writing paper was named after the city, and that became known as the book in the plural form, and eventually the word Bible. Now, as you take a look at the Bible itself, our brother in his prayer, and I'm so thankful as he introduced our study this morning, mentioned that the Bible is unique. And I hope that you really believe that and trust that and accept that to be true. The Bible truly is unique. And I just want to share some of the aspects of its uniqueness quickly with us. It is the only complete record of man's history from an eternity past to eternity future. From an eternity past to the point where eternity is going to pick up again, in between those two points, we know it as time. And we refer to it as history. There is only one record. There is only one book. There is only one document that picks up at the beginning of an eternity past and carries you through all of time to the point where eternity future starts. Just one book, one source. That's the Bible. That in itself would be unique enough. Archaeology and science. Sometimes we struggle with science, don't we? Scientists struggle with the age of the earth. Scientists struggle with Jonah and the whale. Scientists struggle with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the lion's den. Science struggles with the supernatural, period. But as man learns more about science, and as man continues to dig in the earth, each shovel of dirt unearthed seems to validate and further reinforce what we know already to be true. You see, the believer can take a shovel and go into an archaeological dig without fear. You'll never dig in the dirt and discover anything that's going to harm your faith in Scripture. As you dig in the dirt and as you unearth, as you study science, as you understand our creation and the natural laws that govern our universe, the more you learn and the more you study, the more you'll find it validates the Word of God itself. Now, we don't need that, We don't need that to know it's true. We accept the internal witness that we already looked at, the internal witness that we know is true. But we don't have to fear these other things. The human authors, here's another unique aspect to Scripture, and that is that the human authors reveal their own failures and sins. This is one of the strong arguments for the internal reliability and authority of Scripture. When we write a book about ourselves, if you were King David and you were going to write about yourself and your reign, I can think of several things as King David I would have left out. Or I would have forgotten some of the details, you know? And you name any writer, you name any Old Testament instrument of God, they very clearly reveal their own shortcomings and their own failures, their own sins. That is not characteristic of human authorship. That is characteristic of divine authorship working through a human instrument. The Bible continues to be the world's number one bestseller. There's more Bibles printed and published and sold in all the world than any other single book. The Bible has been read by more people, published in more languages, studied and criticized by more scholars than any other book. I want to read you something from a book that I've just finished reading, Revolution in World Missions. It's an excellent book, and I would recommend it to you in terms of the future of where missions may be headed. But let me just read this. It says, more than 4,000 of the world's nearly 6,500 languages are still without a single portion of the Bible published in their own language. Here's an interesting fact. 85% of all Bibles printed today are in English. For the 9% of the world that read English. Isn't that a problem? 9% of the world today reads English. 85% of all Bibles published and distributed and sold today are written in English. That fact alone should tell us we got a disconnect somewhere. Why are we producing 85% of the Bibles for 9% of the world's population? Well, 80% of the world's people have never owned their own Bible, while Americans have an average of 4 or 5. In every household. That should be a conviction to us in terms of the spread of the Word of God. How are we doing on time, Mike? 6 minutes. Okay, I'm going to take an early break and give you an extra 6 minutes for your break before we start into the next lesson.